You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I watched this documentary on Netflix recently called The Barkley Marathons. You guys seen this? It's essentially these two old dudes in Tennessee who, I guess for their own pleasure and entertainment, created this insane race. It's in the mountains of Tennessee. It's 130 miles. You get 6 days to complete it. You need all of that. It's crazy. In the first 10 years of this race, nobody finished it. Yet every year, hundreds of people apply and try to get into this thing, and they only accept a certain number. And people come out and want to run this race. It's brutal. I mean, guys and girls, they don't sleep for days on end. There's one part of it's an unmarked course, and so people get lost for hours. They wander around. There's one part where you go through this field that's just full of thorns, and so everybody's legs are just cut up totally. You're watching these things. It's like, this is like a real-life Pilgrim's Progress or something. I mean, this is crazy. This is like the Slough of Despondency or something. And it's kind of fun to watch, but the whole time you're just thinking, why would anyone do this? What kind of crazy person runs a race like this? And even when, in the documentary, three people actually finish, and even when you see their, like, satisfaction, the sort of achievement of it, even when you see, like, what an elite club this is, you're still thinking, I would never, ever do. Luke Mazzingo has run 100 miles at one time, and I asked him about it, and he was like, no, I would not do that. It's crazy. It's a crazy race. That brings us to 2 Timothy. This is Paul's second letter to his protege, Timothy. And at the end of the letter, Paul says, I fought the good fight, I finished the race. But the race was crazy. The race involved getting beaten with rods, stoned, dragged outside the city, and left for dead. It involved being shipwrecked 3 times, having sleepless nights, going through bouts of hunger and thirst, being exposed to the elements. And on top of all that, the anxiety, the worry, the stress of all the churches. I mean, just untold amounts of conflict and difficulty and stress. And now, Paul's writing this letter and he's in prison and he's awaiting his execution. That's the race that he's finished. And he's writing Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, and he's telling him, come run this race with me. Right? He wants to pass the baton. Now, I don't know what Timothy's thinking, but I know what I would be thinking. I'd be thinking, what kind of person runs a race like this? You would have to be crazy to run a race like this. And so it's no wonder that in the beginning of the letter, Paul begins by addressing Timothy's sense of timidity. Of course he's timid. He sees what's going on. He's seen the documentary. I'll give Paul some credit. He doesn't sugarcoat it. I mean, he tells Timothy, you can do this because God's called you to it, because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, but I'll be straight with you, man. It's hard. It requires so much, everything you've got. And so Timothy is in this place, this critical moment in his life when he's asking this question, I see what it takes, but is it worth it? Is it worth it to preach the gospel? Because I could do other things, there are other vocations. Is it worth it to follow Jesus? And all of us have to ask that critical question at various times, right? Is it worth it to wait on the Lord to provide? Because it would just be easier if I took matters into my own hands. Is it worth it to deal with this conflict? Because I could just move on and there's lots of people out there to be friends with. Is it worth it, the sacrifice of money and time and energy that it takes to be part of a community? Is it worth it to maintain these convictions I have? Because it's difficult and it would just be easier just to give a little compromise every now and then. That just feels like it would be easier. Is it worth it? In our text today, in these verses, Paul gives this command, this instruction to Timothy to share in suffering. It's the second time he's given that command. And this time, though, he gives three metaphors. He says, share in suffering. And he says, it's like a good soldier. It's like an elite athlete. It's like a hardworking farmer. What's he getting at there? Because earlier, I think he's getting at the what. The what is, look, suffering's part of the deal. If you want to follow Jesus, anyone who desires to live a godly life, he says, will be persecuted. Here, though, I think he's moving beyond the what into the how and the why. He's giving us some insight into how and why anyone would run a race like this. The metaphors all have something to do with effort and reward. And here's the gist of it. I think the gist of it is he's saying, if you want to run the gospel race, if you want to be faithful to Jesus and to his gospel, you'll have to act and think like a soldier, like an athlete, like a farmer. And I love how he ends the verse. I wish I could end sermons this way. I mean, in the passage, he says, okay, now just think about what I said, and God will make it plain to you. He'll give you the understanding. Can I end the sermon today like that just for fun? Okay, I'm going to come back. I'm going to do that at the end. All right. If you didn't understand, it's your fault. Ask God. So that's what we're going to do. I just kind of want to think about it together. I want to consider these three simple metaphors and what insight they might give us to the Christian life. Let's begin with the good soldier. Verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. The image of soldier, I think, is fitting because Jesus is indeed a king. He came announcing that the kingdom of God is at hand, has come, has arrived in himself, because he is a king. And he's pretty clear. He tells his disciples before he leaves, he's like, look, in this world, you're going to have trouble. You know why? Because the kingdom of God is in opposition to and is in conflict with the kingdoms of this world. There will be a day when the kingdom of God comes in full and we will live in total, utter peace. But until then, there is a war about us. It's not a war of flesh and blood, but it is a war nonetheless between two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And so when Jesus breaks onto the scene, he's coming with swords, so to speak. He's a rival kingdom to the kingdoms of this world. So to join the company of those who belong to Jesus, to swear your allegiance to him, is to engage in that conflict. It is to enlist in active duty. Soldiers know that anytime they're on active duty, there will be suffering, there will be hardship. It's just part of the deal. That's what they're signing up for. We act surprised when suffering comes our way. I don't know if it's our affluence or the way that we think about God. It feels like there's something in us that thinks that God, having God and having community and all these good things should make our life easier, not harder. And so when hard things come, we're like, well, what the heck is going on? And Paul's saying, well, you're on active duty. That's what's going on. Did you not realize that? A soldier is not surprised by suffering or difficulty because he knows that trials are coming his way. He knows on the front end what he's getting into. That's why Peter says, don't be surprised about these fiery trials coming your way as if something strange was happening to you. Of course there's trials. You're in the army of King Jesus. Now, how does that play out? Like, if you know on the front end you're signing up for something difficult, how does that affect your experience of it? How does that affect your mindset? Right, like if I just all of a sudden realized I was in a CrossFit class, that would be utterly miserable, right? If I knew I was going to do it, I signed up for it, I went to it, it'd still be miserable in some way because it's exercise and extreme exercise at that, but my experience of it would be totally different. I would engage in a whole different way. I would try. Right? I would try to do the things because it's just your mindset's different when you know going in. When you know going in, that's what he's talking about, verse 4. He says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. Nobody on active duty gets caught up in stuff that's going to keep him from his mission. Because when you know going in, you get focused. You don't get caught up in things that are going to keep you from fulfilling your duties. It was common at this time for soldiers to have a side gig. I mean, they're kind of on the fringe of Roman territory, and so they might operate machinery. They might do some farming, take up some kind of merchant business just to make a little cash on the side. It's dishonorable, though, to the mission. A good soldier who seeks honorable service keeps a singular focus. They use maybe the free time they have to hone their skills, to become excellent in their profession so that they're ready for every good work. You may be asking the question, okay, what does this look like? Like how can I be singularly focused on God when I've got other things? I've got like a job, maybe a family, some friends, got other pursuits. So how can I be single-minded about God when there's all these other things? And I think that's the point. I think he's trying to expose the way we dichotomize our lives as if there are like God things and other things. It's actually just not that way. In other words, you know, like we don't have a literal battlefield that we go out to, right? So what is the battlefield? It is your job. It is your family. It is your friends. It's wherever you are, wherever you go, whatever you do, that is the place that God has enlisted you to serve him. And so when you're at home and when you're at work and when you're with your friends, is your identity, is the way that you feel about yourself as one who is sent there, front lines by God? Is your mindset one of active duty? Are you focused on the mission of God through you in those places and times? That's what it means. The good soldier here heeds the command of Paul, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all for the glory of God. The point is to remind Timothy and us that the kingdom of God has come. The gospel is taking root. It is growing. It's expanding. It's bearing fruit everywhere it goes in the world. And if you want to get in on the good things that God's doing in the world, you're going to have a mindset of a soldier. You're going to have to remember you're on active duty. You're going to have to get in the battle. It's hard to stay focused. There's just a bombardment of stuff to distract, right? Good things, even. I find I need help. I need strength to stay focused. And that's why I love the way Paul begins this text. In verse 1, he tells Timothy, I'm about to tell you some hard things, but let me tell you this first. Be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And it's interesting to think about Jesus in these ways. He is a king, but he played the part of the good soldier, didn't he? He received orders from the commander. He left home. He deployed to the front lines, to the real mess of humanity. He didn't get caught up. He was with people, but he didn't get caught up in their pursuits, in their values, in their affairs. He lived to please the commander. There's this great verse in John 14, maybe, where Jesus says, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. At the deepest point of stress in his life, when he didn't want to do it, he ultimately comes to a place where he says, okay, not my will, but yours. I'm the soldier. You're the commander. This was the strategy all along, because he gives himself to the front lines, and you know what happens on the front lines, right? People die. Jesus is persecuted, he is opposed, he is eventually killed by his enemies, and in a public way, in a way that the enemy wanted to demonstrate their power and their victory. But it was a short-sighted victory, because Jesus wasn't fighting them. He wasn't fighting the Pharisees, he wasn't fighting the Romans. He was fighting a different battle against Satan and sin and death. And the death that he died just sets the stage for his victory and resurrection. That was the strategy all along. The strategy all along was to overcome through weakness, to demonstrate his power by laying down his life. Jesus had told the disciples, in this world you'll have trouble, but take courage. I have overcome the world. He's the ultimate good soldier. So look to his life today. And be strengthened by his example. Look to his suffering and his death and be strengthened by his sacrifice for you. Look to his resurrection and be strengthened by his victory. I had asked TJ Hardy this week, who's in our congregation, who's serving the front lines in Afghanistan. I was like, hey, you might have some thoughts on this passage, huh? He did. I'm going to read them to you because I could not say it better. Here's what he wrote. Deployment life, no matter how awful it is one of the singular pleasures of being in the military. Indulge me and let me describe to you what it's like. When you're deployed, literally everything is taken care of for you. You've increased pay twice a month that appears in your bank account. Someone's providing you with food. Everything you need to function and to do your job is supplied to you, including clothes and equipment and shelter. When you arrive in country, you have a mission. It's clearly defined, articulated, and at every level, there's no confusion as to how you fit into the puzzle. This, surprisingly, makes every day easy. You have the complete ability to focus on nothing but mission accomplishment. By eliminating unimportant variables, you are only focused on one thing, getting the job done. When you have downtime, all your thoughts are wrapped up around going home and the party you'll have when you get there. More than anything, though, there is never a doubt in your mind that your days are filled with purpose. You believe in the cause, you believe in each other, and you'll sacrifice. You'll go 68 days without a shower, in my case. You'll go days without sleeping. You'll be shot at. You'll lose friends. There will be casualties. But all of that is subservient to the fact that you know at the bottom of your soul, you're living for a purpose outside yourself. He goes on, I've come more and more to see that this life is a deployment. We are forward deployed in enemy territory. Our mission is clearly defined. Our purpose plainly laid out. We are told that we will be given the tools we need to do the job, and the logistics of our daily needs will be taken care of so that we may focus on that which matters most, the mission. There are enjoyable parts of this life, just like there are enjoyable parts of a deployment. But no one in the middle of a firefight decides that this is where they're going to build their retirement home. There will come a day when it is time to rotate out of country. To turn over the fight to those who have come after. We'll be able to drop our packs, turn in our gear, and go home to meet our family who waits for us on distant shores with open arms and full cups. But not yet. When I hear TJ's perspective, I can't help but wonder what's got my attention these days, what might be entangling me, and what I might be missing out on. The joy of the mission. Do a quick gut check. What's got your focus? What might be entangling you? If you want to follow Jesus, you're going to have to think and act like the good soldier. Also, the athlete. Verse 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So all the metaphors are parallel and structure. In each of them, something difficult is required of us. And the reason that the soldier or the farmer or the athlete embraces the difficult thing is because of something that they want, some ultimate aim. The soldier wants to please the one who enlisted him. The athlete wants to win. In these games, in these ancient games that Paul's referring to, you only got a prize, you only got a crown if you're first place. There's no second, no third, no participant ribbon, nothing. You won or you didn't. Which gives you some insight when Paul says, run the race in such a way as to win. He's referring to these events. These athletes, when they would sign up for these events, they would take an oath. They would take an oath to abide by the rules. And it included their whole like period of training and the games themselves. And so all of their training and in the games themselves, they were saying, I won't cheat to win. I want to win. But I won't cheat to win. I'll abide by the rules. And if they broke the rules, obviously they were disqualified. So I think the unique thing that this metaphor brings out is twofold. One, it's ambition. And the other one, integrity. And it's amazing how difficult those are to hold together. To want to win, but to want to win the right way. To have some integrity. David Adams, who's a member in our church, was moved to Austin actually to train for the 2016 Olympics in the steeplechase. That's that weird race that you run about a mile and then randomly you jump over this big hurdle with a puddle on the other side. This was basically like something kids did on the way home from school one day, and somebody's like, let's make this an Olympic event. If you like watching people fall, Google steeplechase fail. That's pretty fun. I asked him about this. You know, he was talking about in the last decade or so, there's been a huge increase in the number of people who run really fast times. It's not that the times themselves, like the top times, are getting faster, but more and more people are running them. And the reason is because lots of coaches have discovered the recipe, and the recipe really isn't much of a secret at all. It's just really, really hard. And so you have more and more people doing it. This is what he says. David says, tons of runners want to be great, and they even know what they need to do to be great. But many aren't able to do it because it requires a lot of discipline over a long period of time. He says, when I was running my best, it was no surprise to my coach and I because I'd been putting in 75 miles a week and doing brutal workouts for 8 months. It's easy to say you want to run a marathon and find a plan that will help you train for it, but it's tough to follow through with it. In the same way, I don't think there's a secret recipe for the Christian life. It's all there in the Bible, but it's really hard to do, and it requires a lot of discipline. And I love that insight that there's no secret recipe, it's just hard, because I think that gets at the heart of this image. Running the gospel race is not complicated. It's just hard. You can't do it casually. It takes tons of effort and discipline and focus and time. You know, God has given us his word. He's given us his spirit. He's given us a mission. He's given us a community of people to run with. The means are readily available. It's just a matter of engaging. Paul says, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So the grace is there, and it's there in abundance. It's unlimited. It's free. And it will strengthen you. It has power. But there's still this little piece where you have to be strengthened in it. You have to exercise in the disciplines of grace if you want to run the race. God does promise sanctification. It's just progressive. It takes time. It takes effort. There aren't shortcuts. If you want to run this race, you got to play by the rules. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Here's a couple reflection questions for us. How is our ambition weak? Again, what areas of life, in your pursuit of God and the things of God, just where do you have a weak ambition? You know what I mean? Like, is it cool just like, yeah, I go to church some and read the Bible every now and then, I'm a pretty good guy? Like, is that the ambition that the Holy Spirit is longing to produce in your life? I don't think so. Where are you tempted to compromise, to cut corners, to just give a little? These are things, questions good athletes will ask themselves so that they can train. Jesus was the athlete, the ultimate. He competed by the rules, right? Nobody could find fault in him. So at his trial, he's being accused of all these things, but none of it's actually true. Even when he goes before Pilate, the guy who holds his life in his hands, Pilate questions him, and Pilate's word is, I don't find any fault. He played by the rules from beginning to end. Not even James, his brother, could find fault. And I find this really compelling. Like, never mind the resurrection and all that business, all right? Jesus' claim is to be God, and all of his followers claim that he is God, that he is sinless. And if there was any sin in him, if there was any defect or wrong thing, who would know? His bro, right? I mean, his little brother. And wouldn't it be a little brother's glory to reveal that? But that's not what happens. You know what happens to a little brother? He converts later, but he converts. It's tough on the brother, man. He becomes the head apostle in Jerusalem. He dies for the claim that his brother Jesus is God. There's no fault in him. He does have a crown, too. He had one from all eternity, but he laid it aside, and he came down and he took on a different crown. He took on the crown that we deserved, a crown of thorns, a crown of death. He took that crown upon himself so that we might receive a crown of righteousness. This is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, just a couple of chapters later. I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you see the language there? Yes, I'm training, but the crown is not about necessarily if I'm the fastest guy or if I've trained the best. It's about why I'm training, because I have loved his appearing. I am looking to and longing for him. That's what makes the suffering worth it. I'm going to get him at the end. You got to think and act like a soldier, an athlete, and finally, a hardworking farmer. Verse 6. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. No farmers here. I don't think there's any farmers here, and not a lot anyway. I used to be at a church in Omaha. There were farmers there because there's corn everywhere in that state. Here at the end of the year, people give stock gifts. There at the end of the year, people give livestock gifts. Literally, one dude gave a pig one year at the end of the year. I was like, I don't know where to put that in the budget, but it will be delicious. Thank you. Of course, in Paul's day, farming was common. Jesus used agriculture metaphors all the time. And there are tons of principles to be learned from farming. But here, I think the emphasis is just plain. It's just what hard work gets you. And all of these little sayings are a lot like Proverbs, and I've been reading through the Proverbs and seen lots of similarities, but this one particularly, let me read you a few. Here's Proverbs 10:5. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Listen to the theme of just hard work and what it gets you. Proverbs 20, verse 4. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. Proverbs 24:30. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. Behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. And then I saw and I considered it. I looked and I received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. The wisdom of Proverbs is tied up in the wisdom of Paul's little proverb here. It's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. The word hard-working is just what you think it is. I mean, it has the idea of just being tired, of being weary, of toiling. It can have the idea of like carrying heavy burdens or even having grief. And certainly farming is like that. But remember the context we're in. Paul's passing on his ministry to Timothy, and he's saying ministry is like that. And if you've tried to engage in ministering to others, you know that it can be like that. It's hard enough just to keep your own stuff straight. But if you start living for the mission of God, if you start giving your life away for the good of others, you start carrying other people's burdens, you get knee-deep in their mess, you'll begin to get a little tired. It's wearisome. There are days when you think, this can't be worth it. I think I would rather just pay attention to that, taking care of my own stuff and let people do their own thing. Everyday mission is so much like farming. You plant seeds, you put some water on it, you pray for it, pull some weeds out of the ground, and nothing happens. It just looks the same as it did yesterday and the day before that. That's kind of what ministry is like most of the time. I get up here, I preach sermons. We have some prayer meetings that nobody comes to. Okay, the Reyeses come to and a few others. It's just like it always kind of looks the same. It can get really exhausting if that's all you can see. But Paul's saying, no, there's more going on. Don't quit. The same is true in your own life, right? Just thinking about cultivating growth in your own life. You want to grow, so you read the Bible, you get in a gospel community, you do the things that you think you're supposed to do, and I don't know, it doesn't seem to be working. Incrementally, maybe, but it's not. That's why we give up on so much stuff. It just takes so much time. It's hard to stay with it. But Paul's saying hard work pays off. You will reap what you sow. We were with all of our gospel community leaders last night and this morning at a retreat. And we were kind of talking about a little bit of this. It can be tiring. It gets hard. And we had asked a few weeks before that, we sent out an email to a bunch of you and just said, hey, just share with us what God's doing in your life. And a bunch of you wrote stories. And so we just read them, or parts of them anyway, to our GC leaders. There's no names, they're all anonymous, but we just said, here's what's happening in the life of our church. It was crazy how many of those stories were intimately connected to their involvement in their gospel community, but amazing things. I mean, people coming to faith, deeply wounded relationships being reconciled, people coming back into church, fearful, timid of what it's going to be like, but finding belonging and community. There were incredible things happening, and some of them were a long time in the making. And as we're reading this story, you could just feel the energy lift in the room. You could just feel people realizing, oh, God's doing things. There is a harvest right under our nose, and we just didn't even see it because we were busy laboring. Every once in a while, you just got to lift your eyes and remember, hard work pays off. Do you know why it pays off? I mean, is this a humanist sermon? Do you know why it pays off? Because God's faithful. God has so designed it to work this way. Don't you think God could just accomplish whatever harvest he wants to, however he wants? Here's how he wants. He wants to, through our labor, produce a great harvest. And not a harvest that somebody could look at and go, oh yeah, I see the labor of the harvest, that makes sense. No, it's a harvest that's like 10, 100 times fold the effort put into it. So that people would have to say, oh, God must have done this. Look to God today. Take comfort, take courage in his promise of a harvest and his faithfulness to produce it through you. The key in all of this is this question. What do you want? Like, what are you after in life? Because if the soldier doesn't care about his commander being pleased, then he won't endure the suffering. If the athlete doesn't really want to win, he won't go through the training. If the farmer doesn't care about getting the harvest, he won't labor. The reason they do those things is because of what they want. What do you want? Following Jesus is just hard. And if you don't want him above all else, if you don't want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, if you don't want to reap a harvest of righteousness, if you don't want to take that crown, enjoy it for a second, and then throw it down because he's so much better, if you don't want that, you won't do it. What do you want? If you want him, it's worth it. You'll get to the place where you join Paul and you say, you know what? The suffering of this present age is like not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us when we get him. Let me pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.